Our study of 1 Corinthians 14 has led us to verses 20 and following. You can turn there this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the opening half of the chapter, we saw that to correct the tongues infatuated Corinthians, Paul developed the priority of love, the priority of prophecy, intelligibility, and the priority of edifying others. And what we'll find is that all four of those themes really continue and roll on into the second half of the chapter as well. And let me give you an outline for the second half as we begin. You can write down this, verses 20 through 25. In those little verses, Paul lays out what we'll call mature thinking about biblical tongues. Verses 20 to 25, mature thinking about biblical tongues. And then in verses 26 through 40, Paul turns his attention to mature thinking about the worship service. Mature thinking about the worship service. And of course, in Corinth, those two issues were intermingled, weren't they? Let's read the first bit of our text, verses 20 through 25, as we begin. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet, in evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, it's clear from verse 20 that the word mature is a vital word in this passage. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking be mature, he says then at the end of the verse. And let's develop that thought for a moment as we lead into our text. In small children, childishness or immaturity expresses itself in a number of different ways. For example, a child shows immaturity in his inability to distinguish place. To distinguish one place from another. He does not realize that behavior that is acceptable in one place is not acceptable in another. And if you need evidence of that, just think of the phrase inside voice. It's an acknowledgement that children, because of their immaturity, don't always distinguish place very well. The voice and volume that's quite suitable at the playground are not appropriate for the living room or the kitchen. Inside voice. Now, besides place, small children also reveal their childishness or immaturity by not distinguishing purpose very effectively. Your one-year-old is quite sure that your car keys are a teething tool. As an adult, you use those keys for a different purpose. Nor does a small child, in his or her immaturity, effectively grasp the concept of limited target audience. Limited target audience. You give your daughter a dummy, intending it for her use. She shares it with the entire creche, right? Now, as an adult, I'm pretty sure that none of you share your toothbrush with the entire church. But your toddler, on the other hand, is quite happy to share her dummy with every single person here. Immaturity fails to understand many things. But three of the obvious ones are place, purpose, and limited target audience. And of course, those are exactly the problems lurking behind the Corinthians' immature misuse of biblical tongues. They use their tongues in the wrong place, on the wrong target audience, and for the wrong purpose. It was classic, childish immaturity, and Paul told them exactly that in no uncertain terms. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, and obviously in this context about spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecy, in your thinking, be mature. Now, in contrast to what Paul wanted, Adam, we've seen all through this epistle that the Corinthians indeed were experts in evil. Everything from drunken feasts to visiting prostitutes to social haughtiness and tolerating incest. They were experts in that. Paul wanted them to reverse the picture. He wanted them to become babes, innocent in regard to evil, having no knowledge of that sort of evil, and to become mature and knowledgeable instead in regard to biblical tongues especially. Now, as we've been saying all through this series, as you know, modern gibberish tongues, the speakers of that, they embrace all three of these Corinthian immaturities regarding tongues, and in fact add a fourth failure all their own. Modern tongue speakers direct their gibberish at the wrong target, believers. They use it for the wrong purpose, mystical, self-focused experiences, rather than gathering a crowd for evangelism. And they use their ecstatic speaking in the wrong place, in private, something that's never ever mentioned in the New Testament in regard to biblical tongues, or in church, something that Paul here describes as, frankly, immature and childish. And of course, as we've seen through the course of this study, that there was a fourth problem all their own that they added, and that was the troublesome fact that today's tongue speakers have the wrong tongues. Modern gibberish tongues simply are not the biblical gift, and we've been gone to some lengths to prove that. As we've seen in our study, the biblical gift of tongues is ever and always in the Scripture intelligible human languages, miraculously spoken by a person who had never learned that language. In nature and function, the only relationship between biblical tongues and modern gibberish tongues is the name. It's the only point of connection. Nothing else is the same. In nature and function, they are entirely different. One, the biblical one, is a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit. The other is a fraud used to distract well-meaning believers into sub-Christian mysticism. Now, we've covered all that in previous studies, so let's press on today with our text. In our text for today, Paul is going to lay out for us mature thinking about biblical tongues, and then mature thinking about the corporate worship service. Let's start with mature thinking about biblical tongues. As we saw last time in verses 18 and 19, Paul mentioned the issue of place. Where was the appropriate place for the Corinthians to use their biblical gift of tongues? Verse 18, he said, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you," meaning biblical tongues, not today's gibberish. "However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." The Corinthians delighted to use their biblical tongues in the church worship service, the wrong place. Paul rejected that practice basically as useless. He said, if you're going to speak in the church, you have to interpret. The mind has to be engaged. But he says, that's just not the context. It is not the place. Now, we should note in verse 18 and 19 that Paul did say that he had the gift of biblical tongues and that he used it quite frequently. However, it's clear in the context that the one place he never used it was in the church service. It was better to speak five words with his tongue, in his own language, a language he and everyone else understood, than 9,995 words in a biblical tongue. In fact, Paul considered speaking tongues in the church service, even legitimate biblical tongues, to be an immature and childish misuse of the gift. That is obviously what he's pointing out when he says in verse 20, "Brethren, don't be children in your thinking." Only a child would think that that's the appropriate place to use the biblical gift of tongues. In evil, you can be an infant there. You can be ignorant and short-sighted when it comes to evil. I don't want you to be experienced in that. But when it comes to spiritual gifts and tongues, you need to start thinking maturely. Now, what is this mature thinking about biblical tongues? If it was not to be used in the corporate worship service, then where was it to be used? In what place? And with what target audience? And to what purpose? Paul answers all those questions in the next couple of verses. And to begin his instruction for them, his maturing instruction, he takes them back to the Old Testament for a moment to establish some general biblical authority on the issue. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord.'" Now, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. It's not an exact quote, and so it's clear that Paul is just connecting the dots in a general sort of way here. You say, well, how is he doing that? In Isaiah 28, the prophet told the nation of Israel that they would suddenly become aware of the fact that divine judgment had come upon them when they heard the harsh, unfamiliar dialects of the conquering Assyrian army in their villages and cities. "When you hear that," said Isaiah, "you know that God's judgment has come." Now, from that, Paul draws a general principle, and that is this: God sometimes uses strange languages to get the attention of a rebellious, sinful people. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord.' So then," Paul's concluding, "I've shown you what God uses strange tongues for, knowing human languages. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." That's the target audience. And so, in one burst, the place, the purpose, and the target audience of biblical tongues are laid out for us very clearly by the apostle. The target audience of biblical tongues, of the legitimate biblical gift, was unbelievers, not Christians. The purpose of that gift was to stir up unsaved people to a realization that divine judgment was upon them, just as Isaiah warned his people in regard to the Assyrian dialects they would hear. Divine judgment has come. The strange language, hearing it, tells you that. And then the place, that's obvious. Since unbelievers are the focus of biblical tongues, it's not the church service where they are used. They are used in evangelistic settings where unbelievers abound. Now you say, well, what would that look like, Joel? What would that look like? Well, how about Acts 2? Isn't that the first recorded instance of biblical tongues is exactly that. And so there is a clear point of continuity, a clear thread of continuity from Acts 2 right through 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is here in these verses describing basically blow by blow the tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost. And that initial event, it set the tone, it set the pace, it set the paradigm for all of our understanding of biblical tongues. In Acts 2, the tongue speaking was unlearned foreign languages. It was targeted at unbelievers in an evangelistic setting, making them aware that a decisive moment in God's judgment and salvation plan was upon them. And what it did is it gathered up the reins of their attention so that Peter could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Turn back to Acts 2 for a moment, and we'll just read that text or bits of it to see that laid out. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on.'" At least 15 different areas outside of Judea are mentioned there. In verse 11, it ends with Cretans and Arabs. "And we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." This was an intelligible message in the languages of these men. "And they all continued," verse 12, "in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' And Peter, of course, says, "Let me tell you," verse 14. Taking his stand with the 11, raising his voice, Peter declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words." And Peter goes on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Greek, a language that they all understood. And so, when Paul said that he spoke in tongues more than the Corinthians, what he was referring to was this kind of setting. An Acts 2 setting. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me. This is a sign of judgment. This is a get your attention because divine judgment has come moment. So then, verse 22, Paul's conclusion is that tongues are indeed a sign gift. But they are not then for believers. They're not assigned to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. That is not their target audience. Their target audience is unbelievers. And so an Acts 2 setting was the mature place, the mature purpose, and the mature target audience of biblical tongues. And we can only assume that that is exactly where Paul employed his gift based on what he says here. Now, Luke doesn't give us those details in the book of Acts, but it seems undeniable from Paul's comments here that when Paul went to a new city to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, say a city like Lystra in Acts chapter 14, besides healing, which we know he did in Lystra, it seems based on what he says here that Paul also commonly spoke in biblical tongues when he did that. He would go and stand in the city square, and by the power of the Spirit of God, he would speak an intelligible message of praise to God in the local dialect. And as you can imagine, when a man who is obviously a stranger and a foreigner and a Jew, when he did that, well, a crowd gathered. You throw in a healing or two, and the crowd's interested now. What did Paul do then? He preached the gospel. What it is then, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did that in Greek, the language that everyone in that part of the Roman Empire spoke well. And Luke doesn't give us those details in the book of Acts, but based on Paul's comments here, that must have been a common practice for the apostle. And so to correct the childlike Corinthian errors, Paul spelled out the proper Acts 2 target audience, place, and purpose of biblical tongues. Unbelievers in evangelistic settings in order to gather a crowd for the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we press into verse 2, Paul brings up his dominant point from the first part of the chapter. He needs to continue to mature their thinking, not just about tongues, but the relationship in their church between biblical tongues and biblical prophecy. In the church service, an intelligible, truth-telling gift like prophecy took priority over tongues. And Paul said that all through the first half of the chapter. Here he brings that into focus again. Again, verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, now he's going to contrast, but prophecy is also for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Primary target audience of prophecy was actually believers. The Corinthians were using their gift of tongues, that legitimate biblical gift, they were using it in the manner that they should have been using their gift of prophecy. Prophecy, inerrant, infallible, instructive, direct revelation from God, that was to be used in the church with believers. Fortunately, the Corinthians had kind of mixed it up when it came to biblical tongues and prophecy. They'd swap the two around in regard to place, purpose, and target audience. And to further make that point with this congregation, to lead them into mature thinking on both those matters, on tongues and prophecy, Paul in verses 23 through 25 lays out for them two scenarios. It's going to be two scenarios. The first scenario involves the wrong use of tongues. The second scenario will portray the right use of prophecy. So let's start with the wrong use of tongues, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? Now, at the end of chapter 12, Paul made it very clear that not everyone in the Corinthian church had the gift of tongues, nor were they supposed to. And therefore, this scenario of the whole church speaking in tongues was clearly hypothetical. It's an exaggeration to make a point, but one suspects that it wasn't all that hypothetical. What I mean by this is Paul, the situation that he imagines here is far from contrived. In fact, uninterpreted tongues had become a major, intrusive, dominating part of the Corinthians' worship service. And it wasn't that everyone was doing it, but everyone who had the gift, it seems, was doing it. And therefore, this scenario of this out-of-control, dominating, sort of steamrolling the rest of the service kind of use of biblical tongues, this scenario was painfully real, if not in the number of people doing it in the kind of general broad guidelines. And so the scenario is not hard to picture. Some curious Greeks, perhaps some Jews from the synagogue who had not been converted yet, they have come to assess. They have come to this house church. They would have met in a large house that could fit them all. They have come to this church to assess what this new Christian sect is about. However, halfway through the service, they get up and they stalk out these visitors, muttering, these Christians are mad. They are nuts. You say, well, why did they say that? Because of the doctrine that was being taught? No. They said that because what they saw in the Corinthian worship service was people popping up all over the place, rattling off in foreign languages. Languages that was clear that neither they nor the listeners understood. And they did that without translation. Sometimes, based on the verses that follow, they did it several people at the same time, babbling over the top of each other, trying to shout each other down. And it was like a madhouse, the bedlam of the Victorian era insane asylum. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, says Paul, and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you're insane? Now, as I read this, I can't help but think of the many people today who have been turned away from Christianity because of the carnival of the bizarre that they have observed in the prosperity and the charismatic movements. If that is Christianity, they say, we want nothing to do with it. And based on what Paul says here, they're right. In fact, the aspect of Christianity that is to repel the heart of unbelief is truth. That is what must be repellent. Not dubious miracles, not spiritual charlatans pretending to be shepherds and pastors, not a worship service that is typified by chaos and mysticism and spiritual disorder. The unbelievers who had left the Corinthian service muttering, these people are mad, had been driven away by the wrong things. They've been driven away by the Corinthians' immature, childish misuse of the biblical gift of tongues. And therefore, Paul lays out a second scenario. He lays out a second scenario in verses 24 and 25, a replacement, an alternative to what they were doing. And so this is not the wrong use of biblical tongues. This is the right use of biblical prophecy. He's been contrasting the two all through the chapter, and he does the same here. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, it's going to be clear from the rules he lays down in a moment's time in the verses that follow that you weren't supposed to have the whole church prophesy. He says two, three at the most, right? But he's giving a scenario. He's exaggerating to make a point. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Paul says, if your worship services, you Corinthians, if they focus on intelligible truth delivered in a language that everyone understands, if they focus on the gift of prophecy or teaching or whatever it is, here he picks prophecy, he says the results will be totally different. First, he says, if the worship leaders of your church speak in intelligible, Christ-focused, inerrant truth, they speak the truth of the Word of God in a language that everyone understands, the result will be conviction. It'll be the conviction of sin. In that case, he says, the unbelieving visitor won't think that you're mad. He will understand instead that he is a sinner. He's mad because he's insane, because he's fighting against the true and the living Creator, Holy God. And there's nothing crazier than that. He will come under the conviction of his sin as the Word of God and that prophecy is impressed on his heart by the Spirit of God. Now, by the way, I think that makes it pretty clear that the prophetic messages of the New Testament era were of an entirely different nature than the trivial, petty, vapid, so-called prophecies that are foisted upon Christians today in the prophecy movement. The average prophecy in the average charismatic church today doesn't put anyone under the conviction of sin, does it? Wrong gift can't be used for the right purpose, right? Empty trivia such as, God told me that you will find the house of your dreams. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Genuine, legitimate prophecy exposed sin. Jeremiah says that in his prophecy. He says, if you truly spoke from the Spirit of God, you would expose the sin of my people. What legitimate prophecy did is it drove unrepentant sinners to their knees. It drove them to their knees before Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That great message that chapter 2 said was Paul's main message, his focus in Corinth and, of course, everywhere. Drove the unrepentant one to his knees to find mercy and forgiveness in the good news of Jesus Christ. So, the right use of prophecy. Verse 24, if all prophesy and the unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called on account to account by all. He understands the message and it's the truth of the Word of God and it's a meaningful message to him and everyone else. And verse 25 says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Perhaps there was some divine insight into what this sinner was doing. And so he will fall on his face and he will worship God, declaring that God certainly is among you. He says, Paul says, besides using prophecy in the right way, he says, besides bringing conviction of sin, what it will do is it will result in genuine, meaningful worship. Furthermore, he says, it will produce an admission, even in the visitors, that here among these people, in this place, here in the city of Corinth, here God is at work. When they hear a life-changing message of biblical, God-revealed truth, they will say, God is at work in this place. Now, notice the contrast. In verse 23, the Corinthians' misuse of even biblical tongues led the visitors to conclude, you people are insane. In contrast, when intelligible, legitimate prophecy, when that was given priority in the worship service, the conclusion was, God is certainly among you. God is certainly among you. Today, many Christians mistakenly believe that what proves that God's Spirit is working, what proves that God is working among a group of people, is the bizarre and the irrational. Everything from falling over in trance-like catatonic states to outbursts and ecstatic gibberish. They say, that is what proves that God is among us. Such mystical neo-pagan experiences have no place in the worship taught by the apostle. No place. In fact, he says, the thing that proves that God is among you is truth. The proof that God is among you is truth. And then what truth produces, the conviction of sin and repentance and a knowledgeable, mentally engaged worship, that's what shows that God is present. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. He will fall on his face and he will worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Truth did that, not tongues. So, Paul says to them that their practice of biblical tongues was childish and immature. First, according to verses 1 through 17, they used it without translation. Childish and immature. It didn't edify the other worshipers. It was just selfish. That's all. Second, in verses 20 through 25, they used their tongues in the wrong place, the worship service. Third, he says they targeted it on the wrong people, believers. And fourth, they use their tongues for the wrong purpose, not to stimulate evangelism. Now, of course, as we think about today's pseudo-tongues, which aren't in biblical tongues at all or even a gift of the Spirit, those tongues, so-called, fail in all those ways and, of course, more. Today's pseudo-tongues cannot be used in the right place. They cannot be used in public evangelistic settings. Unbelievers will not look at that and say, God is in this place. Look, we are hearing this person who doesn't speak our language speak a message from God. That's not what's happening. You go and speak gibberish to a bunch of people, they'll say, you're insane. And today's gibberish tongues cannot be used with the right people. They cannot be used for unbelievers. They can only be used on those who are already believers and think that it mistakenly is something from God. Unbelievers don't care. They aren't impacted by that. And today's gibberish tongues cannot be used for their biblical purpose, to attract a crowd for evangelism. People walk away. They don't come. And the reason is simple. Today's modern so-called tongues just aren't the biblical gift. They are false both in their nature and in their function. They are a spiritual deceit. And so, as I've been pointing out to you through chapter 14, today's gibberish tongues violate every principle of biblical tongues. They can only be used for mystical purposes that the New Testament openly rejects. Jesus, Matthew 6, said, "Don't pray to me in words you don't understand." Meaningless repetition, meaningless nonsense syllables are something condemned by Jesus Christ. He said, don't pray that way. In short, all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ should turn away from today's pseudo-tongues as a fraudulent sub-Christian experience. So, hopefully that's clear enough for you. Well, in verses 20 through 25 then, Paul laid out mature thinking. Mature thinking regarding the purpose, the place, and the target audience of the legitimate biblical gift of tongues which was functioning in Corinth. Now, we've got plenty of time left, so let's go ahead and start to look at the second major point in our outline as well. We won't finish it today, but we'll start it. The second major point in our outline. After mature thinking about tongues, in verses 26 and following, Paul turns his attention to a different and yet obviously related issue in the Corinthian church. We'll call it mature thinking about the worship service. Mature thinking about the worship service. And the transition is obvious in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? Clearly he's summing up and moving in a different direction now. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Rule, let all things be done for edification. Now, what's going to become clear as we move through these verses is that in the free-for-all that had become Corinthian worship, so-called, in that free-for-all, everyone wanted to contribute. Now, there was nothing wrong with a variety of contributors. That's quite acceptable in the body of Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ. People are gifted in different ways, and so you'd expect that there would be a wide variety of contributors to the worship service. One singing, another preaching, another praying. That's normal. No problem with that. However, Paul says edification meant that there had to be a sensible order. There had to be a sensible structure, a sensible coherence to their public worship services. And in Corinth, there was none of that. There was none of that at all. Based on Paul's instructions in the verses that follow, it seems pretty clear that the tongues and prophecy speakers in Corinth, including some of the women, they were the main culprits. They were the main culprits when it came to their random, disorderly, chaotic assemblies. And therefore, what Paul does is he lays down one general principle. It's going to be in verse 26, edification, as we saw. And then he's going to lay out a series of sub-principles. Sub-principles that will govern specific things, such as tongues messages. He doesn't encourage them to use it. He's discouraged them not to, but I think he's aware that some of them are going to continue to do that. So he gives them some guidelines regarding tongues messages, regarding prophecies, and regarding the role of women in the worship services. And then at the end of the chapter, he closes with a powerful conclusion about spiritual authority. And we're going to spend some time on that next week because it's very, very important. Spiritual authority. But let's start in verse 26 where Paul starts. General principle for mature corporate worship. Mature thinking about worship. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. That would be a singing from the Psalms of the Old Testament. Has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. So some were singing, some are bringing a teaching. That would be like a sermon. It wasn't a direct revelation. It was a sermon on Old Testament scripture or some teaching of Christ they were familiar with. Sometimes it was direct revelation. That would be a prophecy. Some still wanted to speak in tongues. Paul said them childish and immature, but some of them were still going to do it. And if they did that, there had to be interpretation. Paul says there's a variety of things you're doing in your worship service. That's okay. He says, here's the rule. Everything must be done for the edification, the building up of others. The building up of others. Love, the love of chapter 13, is other-focused. And therefore, the contributions of every believer to the worship service needed to be other-focused. Now, as you look at it, it's pretty obvious in verse 26 that the components of the worship service that Paul lists here divide into two basic categories. You have singing on one hand and teaching truth instruction on the other. Psalm, one has a psalm. Presumably it was sung, as the psalms were meant to be. Presumably it was sung, and then the others are truth revelation, teaching, revelation, and interpreted tongue message. Right? So two categories, singing and teaching. Has anyone noticed that here this morning? You're doing the math and it's adding up, isn't it? That explains the two major blocks of all of our worship services here at Grace Fellowship. It's not accidental. It's intentional. It's not traditional. It's not just because it's a habit. It's not because what we've always done or what Protestant Christianity has always done. This is what God says the components of the worship service are to be made up of. And you might sprinkle a couple of announcements and a scripture reading and all that, and they're wonderful. That's fine. But basically, it's going to come down to two major blocks. Whatever else happens here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, primarily we sing, and then we hear the instruction of God's word. That's not an accident. It's what God wants. That is the focus of any standard biblical worship service. Now, Paul's point here, he kind of assumes that. His point here is that those who contribute to those things, whether it's the singing or the teaching of truth, those who contribute to the worship service, they must do so for the benefit of others, not for the glorification of self. And of course, that thought has dominated chapters 12, 13, and 14, hasn't it? That reflects everything that Paul has said about spiritual gifts, what he said about the body of Christ, what he said about Christian love, what he said in chapter 14 about why they had to interpret their tongues messages if they used tongues at all. And of course, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4:10. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving yourself. Is that what it says? Yeah, look it up. It's not, right? Each one has received a special gift, and he says, employ it in serving one another. That's what spiritual gifts about. Paul says that's what Sundays and our worship services here are about. We serve one another. Hebrews 10, we gather together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. You don't come to church just for what you get. We're glad that you get some things, but you come for what you can give, what you can give to other people. We are here to serve one another. I mean, an obvious example, I don't preach for me. Do you understand that? I don't get up here and preach for me. I'm not going to go back this weekend and listen to this sermon CD. You know, I don't do that. That's not the goal of what I do. I preach for you. You know, and that's true of everyone here. The ladies in the creche are not there to look after their kids. They're there to look after your kids. The musicians play for you because they know you struggle to sing unless there's an instrument or two. And so they play, and they play loud, and they play well, and they play in key, so it blots out when we don't sing in key. The musicians play for you, not for themselves. That's the way it should be. From the guy watching the cars, to the band preaching, to the creche, to the tea ministry, whatever it is, everything that goes on here is for other people. Love-driven, other-focused dominates the Church of Jesus Christ. And that includes our public worship services. Now, Paul adds a point. Paul says, I think you get that. Let everything be done for edification, he says at the end of verse 26. But for worship to be edifying, it must also be orderly. It must be orderly. And that's the thought he develops the rest of the chapter. In the rest of the chapter. In fact, jump down to verse 40. Here's how he concludes the section. But all things, talking about the worship service, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, I think it's axiomatically obvious that different people like different levels of order. You've noticed that, right? From sock drawers to whatever, right? Different people like different levels of order. For some people, order is of the greatest priority. For others, it's more important that everyone participates, that everyone enjoys whatever they're doing. It's more important that everyone participates than that the music or the preaching is coherent or compelling. And because people are different, we could in the Church of Jesus Christ have this constant tug of war between different personalities, between the kind of laissez-faire people, the come as you are and do what you want types, and the orderly, everything needs to run down to the second sort of schedule people. And thankfully, Paul raises the worship service above the level of preference. He does not base his instruction about how the church public worship service is to be run. He does not base that on human preferences. His instruction for the broad guidelines, laying out the fence around the park, if you will, is based on God's character. In fact, we can say it another way. It's based on God's preferences, not man's. You see, although Christians often forget it, worship is God's, not theirs. Worship is God's. Worship is something desired by God, commanded by God, ordered by God's. Worship from beginning to end is God's. It is something to be given to Him, and therefore it must be on His terms. It must be what He likes. And in the broad categories, Paul makes it clear what God likes in verse 33, for example. He says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. God is the creator of the cosmos. Cosmos meant to bring order out of chaos. Cosmetics come from that same background. You can do the figure out the relationship there, right? Etymologically, Order out of chaos. That's who God is. Genesis 1. He brings order out of chaos. Paul says that God's going to need to be worshipped in an orderly fashion. He's not imposing these instructions on the Corinthians because Paul is an orderly kind of guy. This is not his preference. I probably was personally, but that didn't matter. This is God's preference, and therefore it is no longer preference, it's authoritative. God wants coherence and order in his worship, not random acts of private mysticism. Not, you know, somebody's over in the corner spiritual dancing and someone else is over here doing some kind of art thing and someone else is speaking in gibberish tongues and someone else is being slain in the spirit over in the other corner. See, in many churches, God's spirit is blamed on a veritable three-ring circus of spiritual disorder in the public worship service. However, we can be sure that such phenomena are not the work of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit simply does not produce a kind of disorderly worship that displeases God. God's Spirit stirs up people's heart to respond to truth and to repent. So the bizarre is not a sign of God's working. In fact, truth is a sign of God's working. Legitimate responses to truth and an orderly worship service is what God delights in. And that's the general principle. So the general principle is the edification of others, and because edification is necessary, there must be a God-pleasing, God-honoring, God-directed order to public worship. God is not pleased by a room full of private spiritual eddies, little personal whirlpools of mysticism, and self-focused ecstatic eruptions. He's not pleased by that. We are not to do things in public worship that draws attention to self. Now, the primary violators of the God-pleasing order in worship service, the primary violators of that in Corinth, it appears, were the biblical tongue speakers and the prophets. And in the verses that, in verse 34 through 35, 36, it seems like some of the women especially were causing disruption. Based on what Paul says in verse 27 and following, there seems to have been a bottleneck every Sunday as everyone seemed to rush to the front to employ their gifts all at the same time. As one commentator drolly noted, it's unlikely that church meetings in Corinth were ever dull. But doxological chaos does not please God. And therefore, Paul first draws in the reins on the galloping horse of the tongue speakers. Although the earlier verses make it very clear, entirely clear, that Paul considered the worship service to be an immature and childish place to use biblical tongues, because they're doing it, he gives them four rules to restrain their behavior. And he hopes then that their conscience would eventually embrace the instruction of the earlier verses and they would stop it altogether. But he here says, here's some rules in the meantime to keep you guys from going off track, to slow you back down to a trot and even a walk. Four rules, verses 27 and 28. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. And if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, the four rules are very obvious and not hard to pick out at all. First, no more than two or three people were to speak in tongues in any given worship service. That was rule number one. Rule number two is those who did so were never to speak at the same time. Rule number two, each could wait his turn because indeed love was patient. The chaos that made unbelievers walk out muttering, these people are crazy, had to stop immediately. Third, Paul said, if a message was spoken in biblical tongues, there had to be, absolute requirement, there had to be interpretation. The edification of the others present required that. And his point at the beginning of the chapter is, well, then why even bother to use tongues? Just speak a message in a language everyone understands. Fourth, he says, if there was no one with the gift of interpretation at a given worship service, tongues were not to be spoken at all. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, he, the tongue speaker, must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, some attempt to misread that verse and say, oh, there you see, Joel, they're to go home and speak tongues in private. No. This is not about that at all. This is the final, undesirable, non-option for public tongue speaking. Paul says, if you're a tongue gifted with tongues, the biblical gift of tongues, you're there at church, but there's no one with the gift of interpretation, you don't have that gift, then you don't get to say anything. You know, talk to you and God if you want, but you don't get to use your tongues in church. End of discussion. This is not about private praying in tongues and things like that. This is the final, undesirable, non-option for public tongues speaking. After all, why would you use a miraculous sign gift intended to attract unbelievers in private? Why would you do that? Such a thing is never considered with biblical tongues, and it would just simply be an absurd misuse of the gift. So, the rules regarding biblical tongues limited the number of speakers to three, required that the speakers take turns, and made interpretation an absolute requirement. If interpretation was not available, silence was the only option. Now, in the same way, Paul gives three rules governing prophecy, verses 29 through 33. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silence. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think the last bit of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, probably goes with the next verse, to be honest. It could go either way, but probably goes with verse 34. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, again, there's nothing confusing or complicated about these apostolic rules of order for biblical prophecy. First, just as with the tongue speaking, two or at the most three were to prophesy in a given service. You'd have less, but never more than three, said Paul. Corporate worship, he says, is about edifying. It's not about a carousel, about a merry-go-round of people parading across the front in order to give a message from God. Second, he says, the others, presumably the others who had the gift of prophecy and perhaps the gift of discernment as well, from chapter 12, they were to pass judgments on each prophecy as it was given. This is a safety measure, plain and simple. A safety measure to avoid someone in the Corinthian church getting up and giving a made-up, error-filled, inner impression pseudo-prophecy, claiming to have a message from God but not, or thinking they had a message from God, perhaps well-intentioned, right? But it wasn't actually, just some kind of impression they had. That sort of thing had to be guarded against. False prophets with false contrived messages were a real danger. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, it seems like somebody in the Corinthian church had even popped up and said, Jesus is accursed, while claiming to give a prophecy. And Paul says, you don't say that inspired by the Spirit of God. And so there had to be a testing. The same thing is found in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul said there, do not despise prophetic utterances in a context where the gift of prophecy was functioning. He says, but examine everything closely. Don't take it at face value. If somebody says, I have a prophecy, right, you don't believe them straight off. It has to be tested for accuracy of doctrine and accuracy of prediction. Now, the Corinthians were to do the same thing Paul told the Thessalonians to do. Examine everything carefully. Examine the prophecies carefully. Everything that claimed to be a message from God, to be a word from God, had to be tested for 100% accuracy in doctrine and prediction, the Old Testament tests of a prophet. The simple fact is, the erroneous prophecies that dominate today's charismatic movement have no place in Christian worship. None. Now, as you might expect, the third rule for prophets was they had to take turns. Verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So apparently one man has received a prophecy. He's given that prophecy. He's probably now commenting on it, explaining it. You know, preachers can never resist that. Right? And a second one gets a prophecy. Paul says, well, the first one then needs to sit down, and then the second one gets his turn. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Edification is the key. Not just getting up and talking, but people need to understand. They need to understand the language used. They need to understand the message delivered. And so there had to be a respectful taking of turns. No crosstalk. You know, not like those, you know, shows on news stations where they have six different guys and they're all talking at the same time, arguing with each other. No crosstalk in the church during the service, says Paul. Interrupting, shouting down someone else, endless filibustering just for attention's sake, that doesn't edify, doesn't help, none of it's allowed. In verse 32, Paul explained why a patient taking of turns was possible for genuine prophets. The spirits of prophets, he says, are subject to prophets. That's a very important point, isn't it? The spirits of prophets, someone in whom the Spirit of God is working, that person's internal being is subject to the prophet, even as God's Spirit works through him. You see, in Corinth, when the prophets were interrupting each other and shouting each other down, their standard excuse was, but I was led by the Spirit, so I couldn't stop myself. Ever heard that one before? We understand that excuse because it's still used today for a myriad of unstoppable so-called behaviors that are blamed on the Holy Spirit and brought into the worship service. Everything from falling over in a catatonic state to barking like a dog to pogoing in the Spirit to uncontrolled laughter. I mean, any kind of chaos you can imagine blamed on an unstoppable working of the Spirit of God. This verse makes it clear that the excuse, the Holy Spirit made me do it, it's not an invention of our generation. The Corinthians used exactly the same excuse for their disorderly worship behavior, and Paul decisively rejected that excuse. The work of the Spirit of God is a controlled event in which the person, a prophet in this case, is fully in control of his mental faculties, bodily movements, and urges to speak. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, so you can take turns, says Paul. Now, in pagan religions that the Greek pagan newly converted Corinthians that they came from, in those pagan mystery religions, prophecy was done, God spoke supposedly, and it almost always took the form of uncontrolled babbling, spasmodic gyrations, and all kinds of other bizarre, unstoppable behavior. Paul says the work of God's Spirit is not like that. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, He is a God of peace. Not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, mature thinking about biblical tongues, their purpose, their place, and their target audience. Mature thinking, secondly, about an orderly and edifying worship service. We're not done with this text yet, though, because the most controversial parts are yet to come, aren't they? The most controversial part is yet to come. What about the role of women in the public service? Paul addresses that here. We'll need to look at that next time and see what Paul says. And I think even more important, he's going to ask the question, what is the source of spiritual authority for believers in Jesus Christ? What is the source of spiritual authority? Is it internal, mystical, or is it external, biblical, and apostolic? That's how he ends the chapter, and it's a very, very important lesson, but we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Lord, as I read this section of Scripture, I just celebrate in my heart a church to be a part of like Grace Fellowship but that focuses on the things that you call us to focus on in worship. Thank you that we can sing and that we can do that joyfully and that we are led with excellence by our music teams who work hard to prepare both their hearts and musically to lead us in the worship. Thank you, Lord, for that. What a delight it is to sing together here on Sunday mornings and evenings. Thank you, Lord, that truth-telling, truth-teaching is also a vital part, a major part, the most significant part time-wise of our service, because it is through the teaching of the truth of the Word of God that sinners are called to account. Many of us here have become believers through the hearing of, if not a sermon here, somewhere else. And as we come here, having struggled with sin during the week, our hearts are exposed and laid out before you, and the light of your Scripture shines upon them. We are convicted of our sin, and we bow before you as Savior and Lord and as Forgiver, and you graciously forgive, and our hearts are refreshed, and we are renewed, and we go away ready to walk in your ways and to love and serve you in holiness and righteousness. Lord, thank you that this is a church where we sing joyfully and where the truth is taught clearly, so that we can, with those people in Corinth, say, we fall on our face, if not literally, figuratively. We worship you. God is at work in this place. Truth tells us that. Truth and lives transformed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that here in this church, that you would continue to make this place of joyful singing and truth teaching, and that here lives would continue to be changed. Pray that that would be my life, in the life of all who listen, anyone here who is not a believer. We pray that there, even this morning, through a sermon that was not about the cross, that they might realize their sin and come to bow the knee before the Savior. Here is a place where God is worshipped, where God is at work. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.